Good morning, everybody. We are so thankful that you are here with us at our Sunday equipping class. If you weren't here last week, we are in the middle of a series that we started last week called The Gospel in the Ordinary, and last week Ryan kicked that off. And this week we get to hear from a very special guest, Evan Forrester. If you don't know Evan, Evan has been a part of our church for a very long time in one form or another, both as a former youth kid, kind of like me, but now as a ruling elder here at our church. You may recognize him from some of our announcement videos, or more famously, back in high school as Gollum in the dating show at one of the Gold Rushes. He might break that out today, we don't know. But without further ado, Evan Forrester, and I'll pray for him here when he comes up. Father, we are so grateful for your goodness and your care for us, and Lord, that your word, your gospel, Lord, it doesn't just speak to part of our life, it speaks to the entirety of it. And Lord, we ask, would you take today and our time in your word and our time together, and would you use it to open our eyes wide to the implications of the gospel for the ordinary things? Lord, for the things that we do every passing day and the way, Lord, that it shapes and forms the very habits of our hearts. Would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Caleb. Good morning. As Caleb said, I did grow up in this church. Love Perimeter. My parents actually have been here for a long time. They met here, and they still attend here. They're sitting over there. It's a great church. My sister's here too. Hey, Lindsay. Have loved growing up in this church, and now have kids here. We've got a 6-year-old, a 4-year-old, and a 1-year-old. And so, if you catch me yawning during my own lesson, you know why. But excited to be here to talk about provision. And this whole series we've been doing it on vocation. This is our second week, and because we're talking about vocation, the gospel, and the ordinary, I thought it'd be fun to just walk through my vocation history. So I've got a few different slides here, or images here, of some of my past jobs. So this is me as a very young kid, and the oldest first job I could remember, I think I started when I was about 5 or 6. My dad would bring home these envelopes, and I was responsible for sealing the envelope and putting a stamp on it, and each one I did, I'd earn 1 cent. And when I did 100 of them, I felt like the king of the world, because at that time and at that age, a dollar meant candy, and that was all you needed, right? Later on in middle school, I started my first another job working for someone else. Let's see, we've got this up here. That's me not doing the job, but it was mowing lawns, and that was the first lawn I mowed. There's a guy in our neighborhood named Frank Rietta, who actually also goes to the church today. He was 3 or 4 years older, and he already owns the lawn mowing business in our neighborhood. But he let me work for him, and then when he went off to college, I started over. I took over the business for him. And I got my first taste of marketing right. I created that flyer and stuck it in a bunch of mailboxes, and I got one call back from all the neighbors combined. So I got my first taste of of what conversion rate means in marketing as well. And that was good. My next job I wanted to tell you about was in college. My roommate owned a chimney sweep business, and I got to help him out. And again, I don't have pictures of this, but there's old Dick Van Dyke as a chimney sweep. And it was just like that, singing and dancing and everything. My next one. This was one of my favorite jobs. I do have a picture of it. I only did it for a week, but I went to New Zealand and worked on a sheep farm for a week in exchange for room and board. And so there were like 2,000 sheep, and I was giving them vaccines and giving them mineral supplements and lice treatment. And it was actually pretty fun. You learn a lot about sheep, and of course, if you've read the Bible, you learn a lot about ourselves and the way we relate to God working on a sheep farm. In college, in order to pay for my wife's engagement ring, I worked on a pumpkin farm, and we had a big corn maze, and I would go out in the corn maze and help people who were lost find their way out of the maze. And coming out of college, I worked for a church in Snellville called Grace Fellowship Church. I was in youth ministry, and I was going through all these pictures last night of when I was in youth ministry, and there was just a lot of costumes. And so here's me as Tigger at a youth retreat. I don't remember why I was dressed up as Tigger, but there I was, ministering to kids as a giant stuffed animal. In 2012, my wife and I moved to New Zealand, and I'll tell you a little bit more about that in a few minutes, but we spent 5 years there, and I got my first job in marketing. So it was a full-time marketing role. I worked for a company called Tate Communications. One of the fun things we did, we made radios, right? Two-way radios. And I would do videos, I would do content. And one day we went out to a place where you could drive tanks, and we drove over the radio with a tank to see if it would still work. And it did. So they're tough radios. And then last picture I have, this is just a few weeks ago. I'm still in marketing. I work for a technology company, and we just had a big kickoff meeting for the year, and it was space-themed. So even though I'm not in youth ministry anymore, I'm still dressing up at work. And there I am in a full-size Galaxy onesie. So lots of different jobs, lots of vocations. You know, one of the most important vocations and callings today, like I said, I am a husband. My wife's name is Morgan. I have three kids. And so raising children, that takes a lot of my time as well, and a lot of effort and a lot of work for providing. So this week's session is Vocation as Provision. This is a four-week series. So last week, Ryan talked about calling. Vocation is calling. It's a great session. If you missed it, you can go online and listen to the recording. And I'm not going to try and recap what he said, because he did a great job, and you should really just go listen to it. But this week we're talking about provision, and the next couple weeks we've got influence and blessing. And the whole idea is around the gospel and the ordinary, right? And I think sometimes as believers we're tempted to think that, you know, God works through big, crazy, amazing things. But more often than not, much of his work is through the ordinary things. And that's what we're going to be diving into today. So to kick us off, we're going to look at a pretty couple famous verses about provision. They're on your handout there. If you've got a Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Luke 12. And we'll read out of that passage. But before we dive into God's word, I'll pray for us again, just that he would illuminate the scriptures for us. So, Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for today and the chance to dive into your word. We thank you, God, that you are our ultimate provider. And I pray that this morning you would be providing me with the words to say, that you would be providing everyone here just with the words they need to hear, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, be at work in them, and help us to provide for others in the way that you have provided for us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Okay, so Luke chapter 12, verse 22 through 32. It's a big, long passage, and I kept thinking, oh, I could just read these two verses or these three, but it's just all so good. So we're going to read all of it. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I tell you, do not worry about your life as to what you are to eat, nor for your body as to what you are to wear. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, that they neither sow nor reap, that they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds! And which of you by worrying can add a day to his lifespan? Therefore, if you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about the other things? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither labor nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things are what the nations of the world eagerly seek. And your Father knows that you need these things, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be provided to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, because your Father has chosen to give you the kingdom." Okay, so these verses are really incredible. They're convicting and challenging and encouraging all at the same time, right? And entire books could be written on these verses and probably have. But what I really want you to see here is that we serve a God who loves to provide, right? He provides for the birds of the air, he provides for the lilies of the field, and he provides for his people. And so I want to ask you a question, and this is one where you can just kind of answer out loud from your seat. When you think about someone who does the work of God, who do you think of? A little louder. Pastors, yes. Who else?
Missionaries,
priests, monks, you know, Mother Teresa. That they're the ones doing the work of God. And don't get me wrong, all of those people are doing the work of God. But when we recognize that God is a provider, that God loves to provide for his people, providing is God's work, right? So when we help feed others, when we help clothe people, when we care for the sick, we are doing God's work. He is our ultimate provider, and he invites us to join with him in doing that work. To illustrate this even further, we'll look at Matthew 25, verse 35 to 40. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat." He's telling a parable, and this is a king welcoming people into his kingdom. And he says, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you as a stranger, invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it for one of the least of these brothers or sisters of mine, you did it for me." Okay, so when we serve others by meeting their needs, we're actually serving God, right? When we provide for others, we are doing God's work. We're advancing his kingdom. And there's a short story in the Old Testament that illustrates this really well. It's the book of Ruth. It's only got four chapters in it, but it's one of my favorite books in the Bible. And when we think about God moving in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a lot of times we think of like the big Hollywood moments, right? Like parting the Red Sea, Elijah calling fire down from Mount Carmel, David defeating Goliath, these big Hollywood moments. And Ruth really doesn't have that, right? There are no movies that I know of, definitely not Hollywood budget movies that have been made about Ruth. And it's a great example to me of how we can live. Because more often than not, the book of Ruth reminds us that more often than not, God's way of working, his way of advancing his kingdom, his way of working in the lives of his people is not through Hollywood-style miracles, but through the extraordinary acts of kindness by his people. And we just see this so clearly in Ruth. And it's an important story to me, too, because I've seen that in my own life, right? So in 2012, my wife and I, we moved to New Zealand. We lived there for 5 years, and we went over there. We didn't have jobs. We were foreigners. We were strangers. We felt, in some ways, kind of like Ruth, right? We were in a new place where we didn't know anybody. And we had been connected to this church, and the people in this church just really opened up and welcomed us in, right? So one family let us stay with them for a couple months for free until we could find a place of our own. Another family let us borrow their car for 5 or 6 weeks until we could get our own. Connections in the church helped us find jobs, right? We didn't have jobs, and they were like, "Hey, my company's hiring. You should apply. And hey, I know of a teacher who's about to go on maternity leave. You should apply for her job." And that's how we got our jobs, right? One family actually gave us a car. It was an older car, but it got me from home to work once I learned how to drive a stick shift. So that was a little surprise, but I figured it out. And they helped teach me how to drive a stick shift, right? Lots of families opened up their home for us to come and join them for meals. So we went to this new country, 8,000 miles away, didn't have family, didn't know anybody, and we were welcomed in by people who didn't know us. And their acts of extraordinary kindness really changed our lives in a lot of different ways. And we obviously, we never really questioned going to another church, right? We got in there and we were connected, and that church became our family. And it's a great reminder to us, if we want the church to grow, if we want to impact the lives of others, one of the best ways we can do that is through acts of extraordinary kindness. And so we're going to pause now. We're going to do some discussion questions before we get into the text of Ruth and the story of Ruth. And so at your tables, you'll have a few minutes to discuss these things. You can introduce yourself, meet someone new maybe, or say hello to an old friend. All right, we got some pins in the back. If you want to write things down, that's great. Thank you, Caleb. And the two questions to discuss, what is a time in your life where someone provided for you in an unexpected or surprising way? And number two, is it easy or hard for you to trust God's provision in your life? How would trusting God for provision more impact your life? Okay, so go ahead, take a few minutes, discuss, and we'll get into Ruth after that. Take a few seconds here and wrap up your discussions. I know it's always your turn to speak probably when we cut you off. Sorry about that. If you can't tell, I've had a cough for like 4 weeks and it just won't go away. And it's in pretty good shape, but if I start getting really gravelly, that's why. Or if I just start hacking in the back corner, that's why. But hopefully we can make it through. I've got water handy. And I hope you had a good discussion. We're going to do that again later, so keep your thinking caps on. And what I want to do now is walk through the story of Ruth. And I'm going to summarize some parts. It's four chapters long. I'm going to try and cover too much here in the time we have, but that's okay. We'll get to what we get to. And as we go through it, I'm going to pause, and we're going to highlight four different types of provision that we see in Ruth. Okay? So if we head to this, skip ahead a couple slides. All right. We've got a nice visual here. The story of Ruth starts out, and it's a bit of a hard start. We meet a man named Elimelech, who takes his wife and his two sons away from Israel to the land of Moab. So we've got a little map here. It's quite a journey. There was this famine going on in Israel, and Elimelech is like, I'm going to solve this problem for my family. We're going to go to Moab, where we've heard there's food. And so you kind of, it almost seems like Elimelech's the hero of the story, right? He's taking his family on this journey, and he's going. But unfortunately, Elimelech dies once they get to Moab. He doesn't last very long. He's out of the picture. It's a hard, tragic start, right? You can imagine moving to a new place and losing your husband or your father. But there's a little bit of hope. Mahlon and Chilion, his two sons, with his wife Naomi, they get married to Orpah and Ruth. They join the family. And so there's that's good news, right? Everything's, maybe we can make it through here. But before any grandchildren are born to Ruth, both Mahlon and Chilion die as well. So a really tragic start here. Most of us don't even really want to imagine what it's like to be in Naomi's shoes at this point, right? She's lost her entire family. Not only that, she's in a country that's not her own. She's out on just completely alone. And she finally realizes after a while that there's no point to staying in Moab anymore. The famine in Israel has ended, so she's going to head back to Israel. And she says to Orpah and Ruth, hey, I'm heading back home. The two of you, do the smart thing. Go back to your family. You're still young. You can get married again. You can have children. You can live happy lives. Leave me to my misery. I'm going back to Israel. And at first, both of them object, but Naomi persists. And so Orpah, she concedes, right? She says goodbye. She cries. She sheds a tear. She doesn't die, but she's out of the picture. And she does the perfectly acceptable, culturally expected thing, and she returns to her home. But Ruth handles things differently, okay? Let's look at Ruth 1, verse 15 through 18. Then she, that's Naomi, said, behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not plead with me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you sleep, I will sleep. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and worse if anything but death separates me from you. When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her about it. So the two of them make this journey, and they return to Bethlehem. It's been a few years. Like Naomi and her family, they were gone for several years. But when she returns, she sees people you know. She knows. And you would think or hope that this is kind of a happy reunion for Naomi. She's lost a lot, but at least she's got a home to come back to. But instead, Naomi says to her friends that she knew, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. And so even after returning home, Naomi is still broken. She wants to change her name, right? The word Mara literally means bitter. She's like, just don't even use my name. Call me like the bitter one. She has nothing, and she feels like everything has been taken away from her. Now, this isn't the end of the story, right? We're going to find out what happens to Naomi at the end. And this is the first type of provision that we see, though, in the story. So if we go to the next slide, and this is the little fill in the blanks on your handout. Ruth provides for Naomi by meeting her emotional and spiritual needs. All right, so Ruth, at the time, really couldn't do much for Naomi financially or physically. Naomi doesn't have anything to offer Ruth. She knows it's going to be an enormous sacrifice to leave her people and to travel with Naomi, but she does it anyway, right? And so no one would have judged Ruth for staying home, right? Like that's what most of us would have done. It was almost like the wise thing, the logical choice to stay with her family. But instead, Ruth shows extraordinary kindness and chooses to stay with Naomi. And no matter where she goes, Ruth's going to support her. And now, Ruth can't provide for her physically at this point, but she can provide for her emotionally. So if you've ever been, in a deeply saddened state or depressed, you know it's not good to be alone. And so Ruth provides what Naomi needs. She provides her presence. She stays with Naomi to offer some emotional support and emotional stability. She really throws Naomi like a life preserver as something to hold on to as Naomi is just drowning in this sea of sorrow, right? And Ruth also provides for her spiritually. She says, "Your God will be my God." She will help Naomi maintain her faith despite the incredible sorrow that Naomi is feeling. And so, in a very real sense, Ruth is following the guidance that we get in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. She doesn't have much to offer, but she can stay with Naomi and she can weep alongside her, and that's what she does. She provides Naomi with her presence. And I think this type of provision is important to highlight for a few reasons. First, we can sometimes think about provision that it's just, that bringing home the bacon, providing for physical needs, but that's not the only way that God calls us to provide. We can sometimes over-elevate the work of a family member who gets paid and undervalue the work of a family member who does not get paid. So whether that's a stay-at-home spouse, a retired person, a student who's growing up in the house and helping take care of the home, all of that work is valuable. Naomi had a deep need for emotional and spiritual support, and Ruth provided it. And this work matters. It matters to God. Your vocation may not produce money, but God sees what you're doing, and he cherishes it, and he cherishes you and the people you're providing for. It's also worth highlighting the fact that just because you do work in such a way that helps provide physically or financially for your family, you still have an obligation to care for those in your family emotionally and spiritually, right? There's countless movies, whether it's Hallmark specials or Christmas movies or Disney Plus or whatever, where, there's this parent who's really dedicated to their work and providing for their family financially, but then they're never home, right? A great example that I remember growing up with is Hook. And so Hook's all about Peter Pan. Peter Pan grows up, he becomes a lawyer, and he gets really serious about his work, and he's never around for his kids, and he promises his son, "Hey, I'm going to be at your baseball game, don't worry." And then he decides to go to a meeting because it's important, and then leaves, and when he finally shows up to the baseball field, he's not only late, the game's over. There's no one even at the stadium, the park anymore. Everyone's gone. He's completely missed it. And it's not until Captain Hook, kidnaps his kids and he has to return to Neverland that he realizes what his kids need, it's not his checkbook, right? If you remember the movie, he actually tries to save his children with his checkbook, and Captain Hook just shoots a bullet straight through his checkbook. What his kids needed was him. And so, regardless of your vocation, whether it's a paying one or not, you have a responsibility to provide for the people in your life, both emotionally and spiritually. At times, this may be inconvenient and illogical, right? It was not the convenient choice for Ruth to follow Naomi. But she did it because she loved Naomi. She cared for her, and she provided for her. All right, we're going to continue the story of Ruth. At chapter 2, we see the second type of provision. There's a couple more characters we're going to meet. Ruth, a man named Boaz, and countless others work together to provide, to meet the physical needs of their family. Okay? And so once Ruth and Naomi are settled in Bethlehem, Ruth realizes, hey, we got to eat. And so she comes to Naomi in verse 2 and says, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain, following one in whose eyes I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So Ruth, she goes out into the fields where by law she is permitted to gather grain from the edges of the fields. Right? This is not fancy work. It's actually pretty humbling work. But Ruth finds a way to provide physically for her family. And it's important, I'm going to skip ahead. The 1 Timothy 5 says, there's a famous verse a lot of us know. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, right? God calls us to provide physically for our family, for our own. And it's really important work. And sometimes I think we can think that it lays on one person. But if we go back to the story of Ruth, we can really see it's actually the work of a lot of people. Ruth doesn't do this alone, right? She does gather the grain from the field, but if there's no Boaz, there's no field, right? And then it's not just Boaz in his field. Boaz has servants. We see both men and women working the fields. And if it's not for them, there may be a field, but there's no grain growing. There's no grain to harvest or glean. And it goes even further than that, right? So check out, here's a nice little chart here again. with my bathroom sign people. There's Naomi and Ruth, right? They started out. Then there's Boaz. Then there's Boaz's servants and his workers. But if you think about it, there's even more, right? There's people who had to provide the seed that would then grow the grain and the harvesting tools, right? There are merchants. There's a lot of different people involved in providing for these guys. And over all of this is God, right? He is the ultimate provider. And when you think about it, in our lives, it's the same, if not more so, right? So for me, if I want to provide for my family, if my wife or I want to prepare food, I need money to go buy food. And in order to get money, I need a paycheck, right? And so, like I said earlier, I do marketing. If I was the best marketer on the planet, it wouldn't matter much if there weren't people at my company manufacturing the hardware we sell, right? If our sales team was the best sales team, it wouldn't matter if there were no developers to create the software we sell, right? We're a technology company. We do hardware, we do software. We need all of those people. Without all of them, I wouldn't get a paycheck. And one of my coworkers used to say to me, he was a manager of mine, he'd say, you know, Evan, a lot of people's mortgages ride on the work we're doing. And he was right. It didn't all ride on me and my work, but I was part of the system. And when I did my job well, it helped the company succeed. And when the company succeeds, more people are able to provide for themselves and their family. So regardless of what your job title is in your company, your work matters. Okay? And all of that is just to get me a paycheck. But that's just the beginning, right? Because now I have to go to the grocery store and buy food. And the grocery store wouldn't be a grocery store without all the people who are putting food on the shelves and the logistics and keeping track of what's there and selling the stuff, right? And the grocery store would be in trouble if there weren't drivers delivering all the food. And the drivers would be in trouble if there wasn't logistics software and people guiding the trucks on where to go. And the drivers would be in trouble if there wasn't anyone producing the food, right? We're back to this. We need the field. We need the servants and the workers of the field. And they'd be in trouble if there weren't people selling the big, you know, combines and tractors and all that equipment that we use to produce food in the modern era. So there is a ton of people who work together to provide. And all of this is overseen by God, and all of it is important and part of his work. And when we choose not to do our part, our community suffers, right? And of course, if we don't do our own part, our own household suffers. Now, there are going to be times in your life where you can be the provider, and there's other times where you cannot. And sometimes people will provide for you. So if we go back to verse Timothy 5, 3 through 8, we can kind of see this, right? Paul is talking about the community effort that is required to provide for people, both in need and those who are not. So he starts by saying, honor widows who are actually widows. So if we pause there, he's saying people who are widows, people who are in need, who don't have a support system, the church needs to take care of them, right? But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to show proper respect for their own family and give back compensation to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God, right? So pausing again, we're called to provide for others, and that includes first and foremost, our own family. And so whether that's providing for your children or providing for your aging parents, God calls us to provide for them when we're able. Now she who is actually a widow and has been left alone has set her hope on God, and she continues in requests and prayers night and day. But she who indulges herself in luxury is dead even while she lives. Give these instructions as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Right? So these are strong words here. If someone does not provide for their own when they are capable, then he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And those are extreme words, right? But it highlights how important the work of provision is to God. Remember, he is our ultimate provider. And this work of provision may seem ordinary, but it is essential to God. And I want to be clear on something here. If you have lost a job and you're struggling to provide for your family, this is not saying that you're worse than an unbeliever, right? I've been there. It is a tough situation when you want to provide and you can't. What he is talking about instead is people who have the means to provide for their family and choose not to. And maybe that's because they're spending all their money on themselves and not on others in need and their family. Maybe it's because they've abandoned their family. Maybe they're being lazy and just choosing not to work, right? We are all in different situations when it comes to provision, and it's hard to be the person who needs to be provided for, or who, and that's okay, right? And God sees you, and He is at work, and that is why we have a community and a church who can care for each other. Okay, and it's important though, if we're going to care for each other, that the people who are able do the work that needs to be done and helps care for others. All right, so that's the second picture of provision in Ruth. We've got our third picture coming up. Boaz provides for the needy and the stranger. So this is Ruth 2 again, the first few verses. And we've covered the fact that you're supposed to provide for your own, right? And for the most part, I think for most of us, this is pretty instinctual. We know we need to care for our own people, and we want to do it. But God also calls us to care for more than just our own family. As we saw earlier, Ruth went to pick up grains from the edges of Boaz's field. And this was possible because of a law that is set forth in Leviticus 23, verse 22, which says this: "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very edges of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the stranger. I am the Lord your God." And I want to highlight those words, needy and stranger. You know, I studied Greek a long time ago, and it's pretty rusty. So I don't usually use Greek resources, but a really nice, easy trick, if you want to try and get a better understanding for what a word means, is check a couple other good translations of the Bible, and it'll kind of add some depth, right? So ESV, I was reading from the NASB, the ESV refers to the people in need as the poor and the sojourner. NIV says the poor and the foreigner. And so that's kind of who God's talking about. And some context helps as well as we're trying to interpret this passage in Leviticus. He is writing to the people of Israel as they are journeying from Egypt to Israel, right? So they are already people without a home. They are sojourners in a land that's not their own. They've just come out of a land of Egypt where they were foreigners, where they were sojourners, and where they were treated horrifically bad, right? They were treated as slaves, taken advantage of for hundreds of years. And God is saying to them, when you have a home, you will not treat foreigners or strangers or immigrants or sojourners the way that you were treated. You will remember the way you were treated, and you will do the opposite. You will care for the people who are traveling through, who have moved into your home, who are from far away. He has a heart for the needy. And so he gives this command as a practical way to help care for the people who are foreigners and who are needy. The way he does it is he tells them to leave grain on the ground so that the poor and needy can come and collect it. And this is an interesting way to do it, and it can kind of ruffle our capitalist feathers at times because, you know, in our heads, we sometimes think, well, we got to maximize profits. We're literally leaving money on the ground here. It's not money, it's grain, but to them, it's basically money. But I would argue that this is a good thing, right? And it's good, just it's charitable. But it's also good for business. It's good for the whole community, right? So from a business perspective, tell me, which of these two companies would you rather work for? One company never gives you a raise, never pays you overtime, but always pressures you to work extra hours. They have a huge successful year, very profitable, but they don't give you a bonus or stock options or anything. They just say, hey, thanks. We've had a great year. We've maximized profits. Or would you rather work for the company that is profitable, but maybe instead of maximizing profits, they're giving you a raise. They're giving you profit sharing, right? Whether that's in the form of a bonus or stock options. Whether that's better benefits, right? They're taking care of their people. Which of the two companies would you rather work for? Right? Pretty much everyone would rather work for the company that is sharing the profits among the community. And we're seeing this more and more, too. There's a lot of thought leadership and stuff now. People want to support businesses. They want to shop for businesses that actually care about their community, that are involved in their community, that are doing charitable work, because we see the benefits of that and how it helps lift. When everyone else is lifted up, it's good for everyone. And the principle here is not to say that profits are bad, right? Profits are good. Profits help us provide for ourselves and for others. The problem is when we start to hoard everything, right? We could share profits, but we could keep them ourselves. We could give to the needy, but we could make our own bank account bigger. God is our provider, and we live on the earth, and it has plenty. And the problems arise when people begin hoarding resources in such a way that prevents from others from meeting their needs. And a really easy example that most of us probably remember was March of 2020. the great toilet paper scandal of our time, right? For whatever reason, people decided that toilet paper was going away forever and they had to buy at least a year's supply. And so you saw lots of people at the Costco or the Kroger or wherever, buying up all the toilet paper, which left no toilet paper for normal people who just, buy the normal supply. And because of the hoarding, it created this scarcity issue, right? And then you ended up having people like on the street corner selling toilet paper for like 20 bucks a roll or whatever. It was a big mess. And that's a funny example, but it highlights like this, sinful temptation in all of us to like, hey, we got to care for our own. And if it hurts everyone else, it doesn't matter. We got to take care of ourselves, right? There's a balance that God calls us to. We care for our own, but not in such a way that hurts the community. We need to care for our own and still make sure we're leaving enough for others. And this really, when you think about it, a lot of the revolutions of our time, right? Like I think of the French Revolution. It started because the people were starving and the bourgeois, or what I don't speak French, that top tier class of nobility had everything, and the people just, they finally snapped. And it was a big, big mess, right? And so I'm not an economist. The economic theory here, I'm sure, is a lot more complex, but I think the simple principle is we are called to care for our own, but we're also called to care for others. So Boaz follows the law in Leviticus, right? He leaves stuff out for people to share and gather, and he could have left it at that, right? He could have followed the law and been like, great, I've done my part. But he actually takes things a step further, right? He sees Ruth. And he sees her literally, right? She's out in the field, and he sees her. And he says, to his servant who's in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? So he actually sees her, but he takes notice in her, right? He wants to know more about her. He cares for her instantly because he knows, okay, this is a woman who obviously is in need and wants to learn more. And then later, he sees her in an even deeper sense, right? He speaks to her and he encourages her. And he praises her character and the work she's done already. So this is in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. May the Lord reward your work and may your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So he encourages her. He speaks to her verbally. And then as Naomi goes back to work, he says this to his servants, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. Also, you are to purposely slip out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it so that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So I love this for multiple reasons, right? Boaz is being extremely charitable. He tells the staff to leave some of the good stuff out for her, right? Don't bother her. Let her take what she wants. Even leave some of the extras for her. Now, he could have just handed her some grain and been like, hey, this is great. Take it. He could have just made a donation, but instead, he encourages her to keep working. I think part of the reason for this is he knows that there is dignity in her work, and he wants her to keep that. He is equipping her and enabling her to provide for Naomi. And so providing for the needy and the stranger can take many different shapes and sizes. And we know that God has a heart for the poor, for the widow, for the stranger, for the least and the lost, right? We saw that at the beginning in Matthew 25, 35 to 40. And most of the time when we think about caring for the poor, we think about making donations, whether that's financially or giving clothes to a charity or to the church. And those are absolutely valid and important ways to care for the needy, right? God calls us to do that. We should do that. But it's not the only way. If you're an employer, providing jobs for people who need work, which is pretty much everyone, is a way of providing for the needy. And what if, in some situations, you may actually be called to hire someone who maybe isn't the best fit. Normally, we want to hire the person who's going to do the best job, but sometimes there might be a person in your life who really needs help getting on their feet, and you can give them a job. That's a great way to provide for the poor and needy. If you're not able to give someone a job, maybe you can train them and teach them how to do a job, right? Teach them how to do what you do. Teach them a skill. There's a great charity over in Clarkston called, I think it's called Tecton, and they take immigrants and they train them how to be a plumber or a you know, different trade jobs that are actually in demand and well-paying. And they're giving these guys the tools they need to provide for their family in a country and in a place that is far from their home. And that's an amazing way to care for the poor and needy. Another way is just to provide for the physical needs while someone gets on their feet. So I started this earlier. I mentioned the story of my wife and I moving to New Zealand. That's what the people there did for us, right? They helped us get on our feet. They helped us find jobs. They helped meet our needs while we sorted things out. And that goes a long way for people. Maybe it's for you letting someone stay in your house who's in crisis, who needs help. There's dignity in work. And so whenever possible, we want to help those around us by providing for their needs so that they can get on their feet and provide for others. And the last example here on the screen, it's probably the easiest for us down in the South, right? Someone's had a baby, start that meal train. Someone's had surgery, start the meal train, right? We love to make food and give it to others. And that's just because it's common work doesn't mean it's not important and doesn't mean God doesn't see it and doesn't value it, right? We're meeting the needs of others in a really helpful and practical way, and that's a good thing. All right, I'm running out of time, and I've got a lot to cover here, but I'm going to do a little bit of a high level here over the next... So we got two more chapters of Ruth to go. I'm halfway through, but don't worry, I'm going to cover the second half a little faster. When Naomi realizes how kind Boaz is, she says this to Ruth in verse 3:3, "Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor." In other words, Ruth, it is time for you to change out of your mourning clothes. You've been acting like a widow, which is great and honorable, but it's time to let Boaz know that you're available and eligible for marriage. And so Ruth approaches Boaz at night and asks him to be her kinsman redeemer. All right, so what is a kinsman redeemer? This is a cultural thing that we don't really have today, and I'm going to give you a quick explanation. But according to Jewish law, a redeemer in this instance would take over, would purchase the land owned by Naomi and her family, and he would marry Ruth. The first child that they have would become the heir to Naomi's family. So it wouldn't be Boaz's heir, it would be Naomi's heir, and that child would inherit Naomi's land. So this is a big sacrifice for Boaz, right? He's buying land and he's giving it to someone else, and it's kind of putting some of his own inheritance at risk. But it also ensures that Naomi's family line would continue. And this is obviously a very important aspect of their culture. And so when Ruth approaches him, Boaz is blown away by the kindness of Ruth. In verse 10 to 11, he says, "May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. So now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you say, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence." So as an eligible bachelorette now, Ruth is still young, right? She could go find any husband she wants. But instead, she pursues Boaz, who's a much older man, and she does it because he can be that redeemer. So this is a sacrifice for Ruth for Naomi as well, to help ensure that Naomi's line continues and that her land and all that stuff can continue. And so Boaz agrees to marry Ruth, but he wants to do it the right way. Tells her, "Tomorrow I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to do it quickly." And so Boaz, he's not just providing when it's convenient. He's like, "We're going to get to this. We're going to solve it now. We're going to go move quick." And so the next day he shows up at the city center, at the town gates, in front of lots of people. And this is Ruth 4 now. There's another relative of Elimelech who is actually a little bit more closely related. So he has the opportunity first to be the redeemer. So Boaz says to him, "Hey, there's this plot of land. Would you like to be the redeemer? Would you like to purchase that land on Naomi's behalf?" And he's like, "Yeah, sure, I'll take that land." And he's like, "Just so you know, you're going to have to marry Ruth and provide an heir to Naomi." And the guy's like, "Whoa, okay, that's more than I signed up for. I don't want to put my own inheritance at risk. You can marry Ruth." Okay? And so then there's this really interesting cultural practice. He had to do some legal footwork, and I use that word intentionally because the way they made this deal, instead of signing a contract or shaking hands, one man took his sandal and handed it to Boaz. And that was the way of saying, "You be the redeemer." So I don't really know a lot about this cultural practice. I know it didn't last very long, and I think it's because that's just trading shoes is a funny way to do things. But it makes it, though, it's official, right? Like, Boaz isn't doing this quietly on the side. He's like, "Hey, I want everyone to know I am marrying Ruth because she's a woman of noble character, and we're going to provide for Naomi. And that's what ends up happening, right? They get married. Ruth gives birth to a son, and this whole thing really restores hope and joy to Naomi. She was bitter and empty at the beginning of the story, but now she has hope. In verse 4, 14 and 15, it says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you one who restores life and sustains your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.'" And this brings us to our fourth and final picture of provision in Ruth, and is that God provides for his people, right? We've been talking about this the whole time. God is he is our ultimate provider. He's behind all these things. He's always at work. And his name is mentioned throughout Ruth, but we never really, you know, again, there's no burning bush moment. We have people talking about God like, oh, he's blessed you. He's done this. It's very similar to how we think about God today, right? And he works to provide through the extraordinary acts of kindness of his people. So let's just run through this checklist here, right? Ruth was extraordinarily kind by choosing to stay with Naomi. Boaz was extraordinarily kind. He goes above and beyond to care for the poor, for the foreign widow, for Ruth. And then Ruth marries Boaz so that Naomi can have a kinsman redeemer, right? She marries Boaz to provide an heir to Naomi. And then Boaz puts all his own inheritance at risk to provide for Naomi and Ruth. And this is where the story gets really cool to me. Well, I mean, it's been cool the whole time, but you really see God's vision on a much larger scale, because Ruth and Boaz give birth to a son named Obed. And in Ruth 4:22, we see this: "And Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David." And that's King David, right? So not only does God provide for the people in this story, but through their acts of extraordinary kindness that brought them together, it leads to the birth of a son, of King David, who would lead his people unlike any other king. And of course, King David would also have a descendant from his line, from the line of Ruth and Boaz, from the line of David. Jesus would ultimately come and be born. And through Jesus, God does his ultimate work of provision, right? Through Jesus, God provides a way for us to return to himself. Through Jesus, God provides a means to forgive, for us to receive forgiveness of sins. And through Jesus, God provides us with eternal life. And so it's this amazing story of God using us, just these acts of kindness that would eventually lead to Christ, who would do the ultimate act of kindness on our behalf. So I'm going to pause there. I'll close in a little bit. Sabina Parks and Jamie Voss are going to come up. Sabina's going to share her testimony. And as they do that, as they get set up, I've got a little prompt on the screen. There's a question, and just, you can talk about this if you need to, but maybe just write it down, do a little personal reflection for 3 or 4 minutes. Who are some of the people in your life that you feel responsible to provide for? And what needs are you providing for them? So take a few minutes, write that down, we'll finish up here in a few minutes. So
it looks like you guys are already looking at us. So for time, we might go ahead and start. My name is Jamie Voss, and I'm on the team, the spiritual growth team, with Ryan and Caleb. And this is Sabina Parks. So tell us, just what is your role, and how long you've been at Perimeter?
I've been at Perimeter as a member for over 25 years and on staff for 21 years. And my role is, I work with Life on Life discipleship, men's discipleship, and some of the equipping seminars like Express Your Faith.
By the way, I'm very grateful Sabina is willing to come and share her story. It takes a lot of guts, does it not, to come and share your story? So a little bit, Sabina's from Germany. In 91, she moved here from Germany, so she was a foreigner. And she basically was on her own, a single mom, from the time her son was 3 months old. And so you had a job then. What was your job when you were on your own with a 3-month-old?
Coming here, it was hard as a foreigner to get a job, and I worked in a daycare center. And during my pregnancy, really up until the last minute, I worked there. And after my son was born, I was able to go back and for me, that was a huge blessing just because I knew my son was safe. I was able to provide for him. And during my breaks, I got to sneak a peek and watch him sleep or cry, and I didn't have to worry about it.
Okay, and as we know, at some point, children age out of daycare, and so it came to a point where that job wouldn't allow you to be with your son. Yeah. He was going to school. What happened then?
I started working with a temp agency, and I was placed in a few different companies, and the last company I was placed was the day companies. I worked
which
as
y'all probably have heard of the days, Big Day and all them.
And I was the receptionist, and they ended up hiring me, which was awesome because, you know, it's a great company. It's a Christian company. I heard about Christ. I learned about Christ. And it was just amazing to work there.
All right, and so at some point, I know in your story took a turn, and yes. you found out you had cancer. How did yes. that impact your story and your work there?
At that point, my son was 6 years old when I was diagnosed with breast cancer, and I hadn't accepted Christ at that point, but I went to some counseling session at St. Joseph's back then, and I found out that, or I saw that a lot of women there had fear in their hearts, fear of just losing their hair and maybe not seeing their children grow up. And I left that evening and I was at peace. I knew none of this is going to happen to me. I did lose my hair though. But I had peace, and I went the next day to the day chaplain. They had a chaplain who led weekly devotions, and I said, Bob, I experienced a strange thing last night, and he just looked at me, and he said, Sabina, I've been waiting for this. Don't you know who can put such peace at your heart? It's only Jesus. So I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior. But beyond that, during the time of chemo, of losing my hair, of everything that you go through when you have stage 4 breast cancer, they were by my side. They took me to my chemo treatments. They took my son to school. They picked up my son, took him to the park. They made sure that he is taken care of. So beyond work, I experienced this amazing family that I hadn't had in such a long time. They were providing physically, mentally, on all levels, which is only God.
It's so sweet. As she's telling her story, they even, you know, once she was secretary, they were investing in her and they were training her and equipping her. And so she rose in the organization. At some point, you were in yeah. Peyton's office. And
yes.
Even she's telling me that somebody who was here, and that's how she heard of Perimeter, is through work. Their wife was a nurse and was coming to her house and giving her injections, shots to boost her immunities. And so it really was beyond. There was a provision. There was a sharing of Christ. But really thinking for her as a single mom, I mean, beyond care. So I know there's a transition at some point. You don't still work for the day company. What happened and what led you to Perimeter?
Yeah, the transition that happened was I was, the last 2 years there, I was working for the day hospitality. And after 9/11, the hotel business took a big dive and they had to lay me off. But I was already attending Perimeter at that time because my son went to camp here. He grew up at camp. Camp All American is awesome. And one Sunday morning, sitting in the main auditorium, I had a bulletin in my hand, and there were two jobs available. I started interviewing, and I got one of the jobs, and I'm like, okay, I can do this for a little while because I took a cut in pay. And I'm like, I'm just going to do this until I find something better. That's my thinking. I didn't consider what God's plan was, because 21 years later, looking back, God provided for everything. Working here is amazing. I love what I'm doing, and I would never do anything else.
I think that's sweet. Like hearing your story, I was going to ask what led you to stay, but I think she shared that, just her calling and provision, and she shared with me. Well, you shared with me about someone asking you the other day about your family.
Yes. I was raised by my grandparents, and they both passed. I never met my biological dad. I'm not in touch with my mother. So my family is here. It went from the day companies to this big, huge family right here where everybody just is wonderful.
And I think I just am encouraged and challenged. And even though we're a church, we probably didn't love her as well as the day company. And just even thinking through, how are you seeing your people, whatever their stage of life? If it's single moms, you know, are you coming alongside? I know Ryan has shared the story with his mom. And I assume he didn't share it last week. Did he share about his mom last week?
He did?
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, then I won't tell that. But it's a similar story of provision and care and providing for. So thank you so much to be
You're
here
welcome.
For sharing your story.
You're welcome.
I'm going to hand it back.
All right. Thank you so much, Sabina, for sharing your story. And that is an incredible, mind-blowing story, right, of kindness changing people's lives and God at work through his people. We're going to close in about 10 or 12 minutes, but beforehand, I've got two more discussion questions. So take 5 or 6 minutes to talk through these, and then I'll wrap us up. So what did you hear today? And how does Sabina's story and the scriptures you've heard today help you think about your role as a provider? Go ahead, discuss amongst yourselves. I'm going to wrap us up here. And so today you've seen a lot of great examples of God's heart for provision and how God uses his people like you, to provide for those in need, to provide for everyone. And as we said, you know, providing for the physical and emotional and spiritual needs for people, it's not always easy, right? It can be hard. It can be a sacrifice. At times, providing for others can be extremely costly, right? You may have to give of your own resources. You may have to give of your own time. It's people are not in need when it's convenient for you. They're in need when they're in need, and God calls us to help them. So the final question I just want to end with is this: how do we find the means to demonstrate extraordinary kindness to others? Whether it's in our own family, whether it's the people we know, or if it's a stranger, right? And I want to look at Romans 8:31-32, which says this: what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Right? And so how can you sacrifice? How can you give and provide for others? Because God has already made the ultimate sacrifice for you, right? God has provided everything you need. And so out of that provision, you can provide for others. We can make sacrifices because he made the greatest sacrifice for us. We can show kindness to others because he showed kindness to us. The greatest kindness ever. And he showed it to us when we were still sinners, right? God doesn't wait for us to get it all together before he helps us. He meets us in our need. He meets us when we're... The Bible literally says, as sinners, we are enemies of God, right? Like we were walking actively away from us, from him. And he shows us kindness, and he turns our hearts, and he brings us back to him. So if you are struggling, if you want to show extraordinary kindness to others, then it starts by embracing and enjoying the kindness that God has shown to you and letting that kindness be at work in your heart. And from that overflow, you can do the work of God to provide for others in incredible ways that literally changes their lives and the trajectory of their lives and of countless others in ways that you can't even see or imagine. So I will pray for us, and you are welcome to hang out here for a few more minutes. There's some coffee and Cliff Bars over there, and Caleb has two things he wants to say.
One thing.
Oh, okay. So yeah, please clear off. That's your practical act of kindness as you walk away. Take the trash from your table. So we love you, Lord. We thank you for the great kindness that you have shown to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And despite our sin, you love us and you've adopted us. You've brought us into your family, Lord. You've made us citizens of your kingdom. And we have an eternal hope and an eternal provision because of what you've done. We pray that that truth would be transforming our hearts, Lord, and that we could demonstrate the same kindness you've shown to us to those around us. Help us to love people well, to provide for them, and to join you in your work of provision. We pray this in your name. Amen.